Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And while you're doing that, if we have any young people in here who are junior church candidates, you guys are free to go off to your class and the lessons that are in store for you. Very fun. Aha. First service did not have notes on the screen because I forgot to email them to my ace number one transcriber. Jonathan converts these every week, and I was so distracted by the whole thing with our daughter-in-law and this trip to the hospital, I completely forgot to send them, and so he has done that between the first service and the second service. You guys have no idea what it's like to come to the first service. Things are rough. He plays without guitar strings. I preach without a clue of where we are. We have no notes. You just have no idea what's been smoothed out for you. Our goal here this morning as we dive into 1 Peter is to understand a truth about what it is that we are about, what it is that we're doing here. Because we're gathering together as the men and women of God who just have a need, to have a desire to immerse ourselves in the text. The passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today is an encouragement to us that we are to be those who are living in the reality of what the Word of God is saying to us on an ongoing basis. We have a lot of things in our culture that want to distract us and lead us away, but the Word of God tells us that we must, in fact, study and understand the nature of our relationship with Jesus Christ and what our standing is so that we can properly rest in Him. So our passage is in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pick it up at verse 13 and go through 21. So let me read it and then we'll pray. Verse 13, therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. If you address as Father the one who judges impartially based on each one's work, you are to consider yourselves in reverence during this time of temporary residence. You are to conduct yourselves in reverence or walk in the fear of God. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the times for you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Join me as we just pray and ask the Lord to guide us through the time in his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your truth, and we thank you for the opportunity to explore it together as the family of God. Our prayer is that you would go before, you would take the truth of your word, and that you would merge it together with our lives and our need to know you and your marching orders for the time in which we live. So our prayer is, Lord, that you would give clarity and grace and understanding to our exploration of your word this morning. For we ask it in your son's name. Amen. Well, I want to pick it up then with Roman numeral 1. We are to be prepared. And that's really everything I want to say about verse 1, or the first verse we're looking at, verse 13. He says to us in verse 13, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. But he says, first of all, therefore. I think every translation, whichever one you might be using this morning, would begin verse 13 with the words, therefore. And that's our first point. We now see the plan of God. So Peter's point as he transitions into verse 13 is really predicated on what he's already said in the verses that go before that. So because Peter has laid down for us a truth or an understanding about the unique privilege and the opportunity we have for understanding, he says to us, therefore, here's what I want you to do in response to that. So we see this plan of God. Let's go back and look at a couple of the verses that he's used to base this on. Material that we've covered, but by way of review. Look at verse 11, for example. He's speaking about the prophets, and he said, they inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. And so Peter is saying, if you remember our conversation as we looked at those verses, he's speaking to the people who are now after the cross. He's speaking to those first century followers of Jesus, and he's saying that as a benefit or as a result now of understanding the cross, you can look back into the prophecies that were made by prophets like Isaiah, like Daniel, and you can understand now what they were talking about when they spoke about both the suffering and the glory of the Messiah. The fact that the prophets spoke about this didn't even mean they understood what they were writing about, which is what he went on to say in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you concerning these things that about which they announced or presented. So the great prophets couldn't even necessarily understand what they were writing or understand how in the world the Messiah, this one that they treasured and revered and looked forward to, how he was going to suffer and be glorified, how was that going to work out? Their minds couldn't understand what God was revealing to them. But now, those who come after the cross, Peter is saying to them, you have the benefit of the cross. You now see the blending of that, how the Messiah, in fact, did have to die for the sins of the world, but he is also glorified and defeats death and defeats the grave and is raised up to the right hand of the Father. So as Peter is writing to his audience, and of course when we picked that up, we added to that now the 2,000 years that you and I have, which is even greater sense of understanding the plan of God as it has been unfolding down through the millennia. Peter says, you understand this plan of God. That's why he would say, therefore. In other words, from your vantage point, because of what you now see, because of the clarity that has been given to you as a result of the ministry of Jesus Christ, you now have an expectation that is placed upon you, which is the second point that he makes. B, we must have minds that are alert. He says to us, get your minds ready for action. The language that he uses is gird up your minds for action. Well, we don't really talk like that anymore in the 21st century, but in the first century, they understood what gird up your minds would mean. It, and then translated, it'd be to put a belt around your brain. I mean, my teachers in school used to have a favorite expression. I heard this many, many times. I don't know if teachers use it anymore, but put on your thinking cap, she would say. And the idea was to the students, although I'm not sure that at that age it wasn't lost entirely on us, because we kept thinking, you know, where do you buy one of these things? I don't have a thinking cap. I mean, I've got two or three different kinds, but none of them work that way. Well, you know what she meant. She meant put on your thinking cap. She meant get serious about the thought process, gird up your mind, be disciplined in your thinking, take control of your thoughts so that you are productive and ruthless in the pursuit of understanding. There's a lazy way to take it on, and then there's a a right way to take it on. In fact, I want to commend you all. Here you are sitting here. I'm assuming that you guys read the paper or paid attention to the time change because you're here. You know, you'll get to chuckle when there's others that come in an hour. But here you are, unless you were coming to the early service and landed here. I take that part back. So we are to be alert. We're to be those folks who get our minds ready. We're self-disciplined. We're setting our hope completely on the grace which is to be given. Now, you know, there are a ton of resources that are made available to the body of Christ to help with that whole process. There are things that can be that are done that can be given to us that enable us to put a belt around our brain, to put our thinking caps on, to be engaged with the text. We, like churches all over the world, offer a Sunday school program from little ages all the way through adults. Maybe it's time to call it a new name so people don't think that it is just a matter of singing songs and putting pictures on felt board, but it is an opportunity for people to grapple with things. There's a class down the hallway here that is going through a DVD series that's examining the history of the church from the Roman era through the Middle Ages and the Renaissance and the Reformation. They're looking at this DVD summary of the church with the whole idea of understanding how it is that we are in the position that we're in. And you got to put on your thinking cap to go through stuff like that. You got to pay attention to what's going on. So that's what Peter's saying to us. Take advantage of the resources that are out there. What we do here on a Sunday morning is not exactly always what's done in every church. Our purpose in coming together isn't just to share some interesting stories and have some encouraging words and sing la la la. We actually sometimes we do sing la la la, but we have a reason for doing that. Our purpose is to come together and open up the Word of God and start picking our way through there for the goal of understanding what is there. For the very reason that Peter gives to us, he says, be alert, use your minds to probe and understand the Word, to derive from it the truth that is going to feed your soul and help you with that. When I was in my seminary years, I learned a truth about this whole process. You know, sometimes we can be a little bit critical, I think, as we go through life, and especially if we allow ourselves to be critical. We can find ourselves taking the McDonald's hamburger approach to church, the fast food satisfy me or I'm out of here mentality that we bring to everything about the body of Christ. We offer a Sunday school class. There's no guarantee that every time you go to Sunday school, every time you go to church, or every time you sit in a Bible study, they're going to serve you cheesecake. Sometimes you're going to get dried bread. Sometimes it's going to be a little grim. Sometimes you're going to say to yourself, I think I would rather have had a root canal than go through this. But you embrace the discipline of going through it, and if you embrace the discipline, you receive the benefits of it. When we cast ourselves as critics, when we position ourselves as, well, that lesson was good, or that lesson was bad, or when we think of ourselves as being the arbiter of whether it was worth our time or not, I think we've missed the point. It is a resource that's available to us. And I go back to this period of time in seminary where I felt like the lesson was impressed upon me. We had chapel in seminary every single day. We had classes Tuesday through Friday, and every day there was a chapel. And the chapel would be staffed by a speaker. I mean, they'd be the seminary professors, and then a lot of times they'd be bringing in other guys. And there was always a mixed bag of how it was going to be. There was a schedule posted who was coming. You always knew. Then you could kind of get excited in anticipation about some of the big guns that were coming, like maybe a Chuck Swindoll or Chuck Colson or somebody like that might come. And then there'd be chapels where the local director of the Union Gospel Mission was going to be the speaker that morning. And I guarantee you, there was a difference between the caliber of a big gun who would come in, and the quality and the presentation and the impact and that which came from a guy who's coming to just sort of bring you a report about what God's doing in his little world. And the seminary had a policy where people could cut chapel only a certain number of times. It was required, but they also knew that it was every single day. So they gave you an authorization on a semester basis of how many chapels you could cut. It was an honor system, and at the end of the seminary, you had to turn in how many you cut. And if you turned in too many, boy, you're going to get called on the carpet about it. I can't remember what they did about that. But it never happened to me. I'm getting there. What guys would cut chapel for would be a variety of different things. You know, if they had a big exam coming up the very next hour, that's a time to cut and you know, just do the last minute cramming for the exam. Maybe somebody had a reading assignment, they didn't get it done, so they try and get that done. So they had reasons. But I came to that with a slightly different mode or manner, because I'd already done some time in the Navy. I'd been through experiences that just kind of brought me to seminary for a totally different reason. I was not there to see how high a grade I could get or how well I could nail a test. I was there to see what the Word of God and the Spirit of God wanted to say to my heart. And I saw every chapel as an opportunity for me to do that. I'm not saying that I never cut a chapel in 4 years, but I am telling you here that you could take all that I cut in 1 year and it'd be less than what was allowed for a single semester. I was there. And yes, there was a difference between the top flight big gun. When Chuck Swindoll would come, the place would be packed. And when the guy came from the gospel mission, well, there was always plenty of room. Find a seat. But I tell you what, when you sat there, if you had a heart that says, Lord, I've come to learn. Lord, it's your word. And it doesn't matter who's standing up there dealing with your word. Your word has the final authority. And the obligation is not on that man. The obligation is on me and how I enter into this whole process. And you can use him just as much as you can use the big name to speak to my heart if my heart is ready to listen. And so you come to the Word of God taught, not with a critical spirit, not with a, well, I've tasted better hamburgers than that. But you come to it with, it doesn't matter whether I've tasted better or not. Here is where I am, and here is what's being taught, and here's what I want to learn from that. And so you come to it with a spirit that hungers, and your mind is disciplined, and your heart is thirsting for it. You have a desire to learn and to not to just be critical of it, but a hope set completely on the grace that's to be brought. And so the Lord says to us that we are to be prepared in our minds. We are to be immersed in the Word of God. And may God deliver us from a critical attitude that serves almost as a filter or as a roadblock from what God wants to do in our hearts and lives. Perhaps through the simplest, most humble Bible teacher you've ever been in the presence of. If you will lower that guard and say, God, I'm all yours. Teach me what you want to teach me. Some of those chapels, I'd just be sitting there going through the word saying, Lord, I can't even understand what this man is saying, but I know you have a message for me. And he would speak to my heart. So we are to be prepared. Secondly, we are to be holy. And I want to take you now to verse 14, where he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you are also to be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We are called to be people who are holy because God's called us that way. The songs that our worship team led us in this morning have prepared our hearts as we just recognize that we serve a holy God. And a holy God has called us to be a holy people. And then the first thing he tells us in there is that we are not to be conformed to the world. We're not to look like the world. He says to us, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance or to the world system that is around you, to the pressures that want to make you conform. I know this because I'm a living, breathing human being too, that we have a faith and we believe it and we walk in the truth of it, but we also are walking in the world. And as we walk in the world, it's almost inevitable that the mud from the world gets splashed on us. And we pick up some of the stuff that the world's about. And so Peter writes to us and he says, don't be conformed to that. Set up your guard. Be prepared to recognize that you are called to different values, to a different attitude, to a different system. And so you have to guard yourself and guard your mind against that mud that comes flying at you from the world. I started to think about different things that are true about our culture and our society right now. And the first word that came to my mind was cynicism. Our society is so cynical right now. I don't know, maybe this is always true, but it is unbelievably true today. And you see this economic turmoil that we're in and the consequences of all that, and it just oozes out this contempt for CEOs who make this $100 million bonus package, and everybody acts like it's some CEO of some fly-by-night company that got us into this mess. What got us into this mess was a whole society that was so greedy and so lusting after more that they mortgaged and committed and overcommitted themselves to where they couldn't possibly keep up with it if everything came down. And yet they got to find a goat to nail to a tree. And so they cut off the golden parachute of that guy out of a cynical attitude that fails to look and see who really is responsible for this. And you see it oozing out in our television media and our print media and our news magazines and our radio shows. There's just a cynicism. And God says, don't get sucked into that. Don't let that conform you. Don't find yourself repeating that kind of nonsense. We've been disobedient and we are reaping the consequences of our disobedience. And it's shared as a whole society. A blame game is a part of our society. The second thing I noticed was this whole area of selfishness. How we did, in fact, get into this as people put themselves into bondage that they couldn't possibly handle. And so there's folks who've run up debt on credit cards, and so they are looking at saying, well, you know, if I can't make it, not my problem. I'll just file for bankruptcy and cut it off, and I won't have to worry about that anymore. But it was an obligation that the individual incurred. So there's almost a spirit of, you know, if the law lets me get out of this, what do I care about you? I may have run up the debt. I may have spent the money. I may have bought the stuff. But if I can get out of it, why wouldn't I just exercise the prerogatives that are given to me in that? Why not take advantage of that? That's a selfishness that just says, I'm in it for me. I'm in it for what I can get out of this thing, and I don't care what happens to you. Yeah, sure, I made a promise to pay, but I'm not going to do it. And I'm saying that Peter's saying, that can't be you. You walk to the beat of a different drum. You're called to serve a different king. You belong to a different Lord. And so he says to us, we're not to be like the world. We're not to be conformed into that line of thinking. And you know what? I quit there. I mean, I couldn't even go on. I started listing the things and I was getting depressed. The world's desire is to just squeeze our attitude into, you name it, fear, selfishness, everything that the world is about. But the Lord says to us, we walk differently than that. We're called to be men and women who are set apart. He says in verse 15, the one who called you is holy, and you are to be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We are to conform to God's character is the second point we'd make. We are to be conformed to what he's about. So when we look at ourselves, we do two things. Number one, we don't let our attitude and our mind and our conversation get sucked into this world conformity where we're cynical and selfish and critical and nasty. Instead, we let the fruit of the Spirit bear fruit in us. Remember what the fruit of the Spirit is? It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those are the things we start to cultivate. Those are the things that we're looking for. And God says that He is a holy God. And because He's bought us and made us His own, we are to be a holy people. So we walk in the Spirit and in the qualities that He calls upon for us. Another thing I did when I was in seminary, and I haven't done it for several years, but it's not a bad idea to reignite. I took those gifts of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and I just would write down one for each day of the week. Of course, you get done, you got to overlap. But I would have just a couple of them then for each day of the week. And as I was praying that day, those would become the things that I would pray for on that specific day. And I would ask, I would say to myself, how am I doing in the area of peace? How am I doing in the area of gentleness? And as I would come to that day and I would pray about that, my prayer would be, God, I want to reflect the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Help me this day to walk in a spirit of gentleness. Help me this day to walk in a spirit of patience or a spirit of kindness. I want the fruit of the Spirit because You are a holy God. You have bought me. I belong to You. I'm called to walk like You. I want Your character to be true in me. And so I want to walk like You want me to walk. And Lord, the world's pressure is great. And it wants me to conform to its cynical, selfish nature. But I don't want to be like that. I want to be Your child. I want to be the way You want me to be. I want to walk in holiness because You are a holy God. And so I would pray that those things would be evident in my life. You know, We are constantly in the process of dealing with the fact that we are walking in the world. I mean, nobody here lives in a bubble. Christians have tried that. They've made communes and monasteries in the desert, and you just take the stuff with you into that. I mean, the communes have all collapsed. They don't work. God never called us to do that. He told us instead just the opposite. He said, go into the four corners of the earth and take My gospel. What He wants us to do is He wants us to develop the art of walking in the mud and not getting muddy. He wants us to figure out how to do that. And so when we see the mud, that's our heads up. Wait a minute, I got something I need to fix here. I got some stuff to take care of. I woke up realizing as a result of this whole circumstance with my daughter-in-law, that I was just living life on a tattered edge. I could see the impact of it in my own heart. First of all, my schedule just had absolutely no room for any margin. Everything was tight. I was struggling to figure out how to insert things that needed to be taken care of and having a hard time balancing all that. And at the same time, there are some situations going on that are very challenging in terms of personal relationships, and they just are soul-draining because you see people that you love and recognize that there's something hideous going on, and you got to try and deal with that. And at the same time, you know, you're getting these midnight phone calls from your son that says that your daughter-in-law is in the hospital, and you find out she's being life-flighted to Spokane. And in the midst of all that, I'm just saying, Lord, you know, the world, I'm not doing a good job of not conforming here. I'm not handling it off. And so that's time for self-examination. What's going on? What's happening to me? And I realize that you know what, I do an awful lot of outputting. I do a lot of preaching. I do a lot of teaching. I do a lot of sharing with others. But I got to have that stuff coming my way. I've got to have somebody who's saying that to me because it's got to minister to my heart. And so I woke up this morning and I said, Lord, I need to hear from somebody that isn't me doing the talking. And as I was praying about that, I was reminded again that one of my favorite authors who speaks to my heart is Oswald Chambers in his book, My Utmost for His Highest. Well, I have regularly gone through that book, but I put it aside a couple of years ago. But I just thought I need to read that. And I took that thing off the shelf, and today's entry spoke profoundly to my heart. And he just touched on some things that I needed to know and I needed to remember and I needed to hang on to, because I don't want to be conformed by the world. I want to walk in a confidence that depends wholly on my great God. So we're called to be folks who are formed in his character and who walk in holiness with him. And he ministered to my heart this morning before I come down here and minister to you. Number three, we're finally to be ready. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who judges impartially based on each one's work, then you are to conduct yourselves in reverence, or to live in fear, however it's translated in your version, during this time of temporary residence. So he says we are to be those who are conducting ourselves or living in such a way that we're walking in obedience to God. We must obey God. We have to be those who say, Lord, I don't have two masters. I don't have a love affair with the world. I have a heart that is committed to you. It belongs to you, and I want to obey you. You are the last and final authority in my world, and I want to walk in a way that demonstrates that in my day-to-day life. I think sometimes we recognize that we live in an age when there's a large slice of Christianity that has never really grappled with that or understood that. We are kind of reaping the consequences of presenting a gospel to people that says to them that the main thing is to believe, when what we need to be explaining to them is that the main thing is to believe, but when you believe, you're giving yourself away wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes your authority, your master. So that we have a segment here who think that there is a difference between believing and obeying, who've come to the conclusion that as long as they're safe because they believe it, the obedience part is optional, and they'll obey if it works out for them. And so I'm not denying their salvation. I'm just saying that it weakens the church, because Peter's telling us, listen, if you belong to him, if you've been bought by him, if he's your Savior, then he's your Lord, and you got to walk in obedience to him. So that the Word of God becomes the final word, and when God has spoken, when he calls on us and he lays hold of our life and demands the authority over our life, our only response can be, yes, sir, I've thought this through. When I made the decision to trust in you, I made the decision to trust in you entirely. I'm not just buying fire insurance to cover me on the way out. I'm going to live the rest of this life myself. I bought into this as you are my Savior and my Lord, and I want to walk in obedience to you. So the testimony of the obligation that we have is to obey God, and he says to us, for a reason. Because we were redeemed for a high price, tells us that in verse 18. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. So we were redeemed, all right, and we were redeemed not with a pile of gold or a bag of silver, but with the very blood of the Son of God. And so Peter, he goes to the price paid. He says the price paid was huge, and it was full, and it was paid for you. And so the issue of who's in charge has been answered once and for all. It belongs to the one who's paid it. When Sue and I first moved to Sandpoint, Idaho, we lived there for 17 years prior to moving down here. When we first moved there, we moved into a house that when I looked at it, well, actually, when I looked at it the first time, I said, my family will not live here. But circumstances were such that there wasn't another option. So I had to back off a little bit. And I said, we'll live here 1 year. But we are going to start searching immediately for a home to buy because I don't want my family living in this house. And so the year went by, and by the time the year was by, the housing market has done what it always does, which is change in the opposite direction of my life. And there was no way in the world we could buy a house because they had become catastrophically expensive. And so we had to stay there. And eventually, after about four more years, we were in a position to buy that house. And so we bought it and remodeled it. We actually went to work on that thing. When I say remodel that house, you need to understand it was a big job. I'll put it this way. We began by leveling the house. It had to come up over an inch in one corner just to get level. Bring the corner up to level. In terms of what we did to the house, we had to re-site it. We had to re-insulate it. We had to insulate it. It was never insulated. We had to put a new roof on, all new doors, all new windows. We put in all new plumbing, all new wiring. So you get the idea, all new heating system. I mean, it was a massive overhaul. And we added on to it, and then we got all done, and we kind of relaxed and settled into our new home. It had been transformed from a sow's ear into a silk purse. It was pretty nice. And we lived there for several more years, and then the Lord changed our plans and brought us down here. And we weren't exactly sure when we first landed in Centralia where we were going. And those of you who are long-term know that story. I won't go into that. But we finally sold our home up there in Sandpoint. Well, we would have reasons to go back. Sue's father lives there. We've got a son there. So I would drive by, and I'd hear about this. We sold the house to a lady who's kind of an interior decorator, a person that likes to change things. First thing we heard about was that the island that we'd built in the kitchen area had gotten ripped out, and then the cabinets that we'd had custom made, they got ripped out. And I drove by the house one time, and in the front lawn, I had this cedar tree that was just massive. There's no way you could reach around the thing. And I drove by, and it's been sawed off and laying on the ground. I would look at that, and I'd think, what are you doing to my house? Been there, yeah. What are you? But it's not my house. It had been paid for in full. It was not mine, it was hers. And you are not your own. In Jesus Christ, you have been bought and paid for in full. And you now belong to Him. And your obedience is owed to Him. And your conformity is owed to Him. The obligation that you have is to walk in a way that brings honor and glory to Him because you have been redeemed for a high price. And then finally, number three, our hope rests in God alone. He was destined before the foundation of the world but was revealed at the end of the times for you who through Him are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Your hope is in Him. It's in Him alone. Your rest, your confidence, your trust, it depends upon Him. My friends, what Peter's saying to us in a nutshell is simply this. You go now by a new name. It's the name Christian. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you're called to walk and live in a way that brings honor to Him because He is a holy God. He says to us on the position of what you now understand about the sufferings and glory of the Messiah, So now, are you to have a mind that is engaged with what he's doing, and to not let the world press you in with its critical, cynical, bitter, jealous, selfish ways, but that the character of Almighty God rises up within you. And your hope, your confidence, your trust is so fully placed in him alone that you have victory over the circumstances and the difficulties that come your way. In the devotional in Oswald Chambers' book today, he gave me an illustration to wrap up this with. He talked about the coast, the swimmer, the coming to the coast and wanting to spend the day swimming, but the waves are just outrageous. They're just so high and choppy that the swimmer's day is ruined because they came to enjoy and they can't enjoy it because it's so rough. As opposed to the surfer who shows up and looks at the waves and says, "Oh yeah, bring it on. This is what makes it fun." And Oswald Chambers says, when you put your hope in God, you move from being the swimmer to the surfer. Because whatever this world has to offer, you now, in God, say, "Bring it on. Bring it on, because I have in my heart love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, which ministers to our heart. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness as you just demonstrate your great love and your grace that is rich. As we live, Lord, lives which are impacted by the world on every side, would you give increased zeal, strength to be more like Jesus in the face of it? We'll give you the praise and the glory in his name. Amen.